You are listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Caldwell, produced by Walking in Grace. Walking in Grace is a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to know how you can help these messages reach more people, visit walkingingrace.org/media.
If you would please join with me in turning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And tonight, in our study of the Gospel of Matthew, we come to verse 21. We read beginning with verse 21, we'll read down to verse 26. Our Lord says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's ask our Lord's blessing on this time of preaching. Father in heaven, it is a great privilege, and at the same time a sobering responsibility when we open your word to teach it. It is a task that we are altogether insufficient for in ourselves, which is why each time we ask, Lord, for your gracious assistance, for your help. May your presence here and your power be on display, both in the teaching of your word and in the reception of it. May your Spirit take his sword in hand and deal with our hearts tonight. For anyone hearing me who is lost, I pray the result would be regeneration. I pray the result would be salvation. But this we know, Lord, your word never returns void. It always accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. And so if it doesn't save, it affirms the justness, the rightness of the sentence of condemnation. We gather as your church, and Lord, the preaching of your word has your ordained purposes for your people, and so we ask for that. The feeding of the sheep, the washing of your people with the pure water of your word, the encouragement of the scriptures, the correction that we need, Lord, everything that you know we need in this hour, we ask that your word preached would do its work in our midst. We love you. We thank you that we do. We are able to say with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love thy law." Lord, we love your word, and we hunger and thirst for it and for the righteousness that it reveals. So, Lord, would you bless us in this next hour in a way that so clearly transcends the vessel that we will all leave giving you praise and thanks for what you have done. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We saw this morning a startling indictment in the 20th verse of the 5th chapter, when Jesus says to the crowds listening to him, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That's a very straightforward statement. It not only indicates need on the part of the people listening to Jesus, it indicates need on the part of the people who taught that people. It indicates that the scribes and the Pharisees are outside the family of God, outside the kingdom of God. That the kind of righteousness represented in their life, the kind of righteousness represented even in their instruction, is not the righteousness of salvation. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, what you need is something altogether different than what they represent. We said this morning that was a gracious indictment because if you're a scribe or Pharisee, the only hope you have of being saved is that you would recognize that your righteousness is insufficient. It is a merciful thing for our Savior to identify someone's lostness to them. Just like it is a merciful work on the part of our God today, if He reveals to anyone listening to me that you don't really know Jesus. That's not something cruel or harsh. That's something loving and merciful. That you would see that you're lost and that you need Christ. But it was also a gracious indictment on behalf of the people who were being led by that people. One of the things that Jesus makes clear is the effect of having false righteousness in the seat of instruction is devastating. To have the religious leaders of your people represent false righteousness and teach you that kind of righteousness and model for you that kind of righteousness, that's devastating. Matthew 15, verse 10, and He called the people to Him and said to them, "Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a person." Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up." What is He saying? He's saying they don't really belong to the garden of God. The Father hasn't planted them. They represent weeds, as it were. And He goes on to say, "Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." There are the devastating consequences. When you have blind men as spiritual leaders, those who follow them right into a pit. We saw this morning, Matthew 23:15. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte." I mean, they were zealous to make followers. It goes on to say, "And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." So when you talk about false teaching, when you talk about false understandings of righteousness, this is no small thing. And so what Jesus goes on to do in this sermon is He presents six areas of contrast between what the people were familiar with versus the truth. Here's what you've heard. Here's what you've been told. Here's what you've seen modeled. But here is the truth. And each of those six contrasts illustrates what He says in verse 20 when He talks about a kind of righteousness different than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And the first area of contrast involves the sixth commandment, the law of God concerning murder. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you," and He goes on to give His instruction. I just want to underscore something. I said it, but I want to make sure you don't miss it. It's not that these six commandments that Jesus chooses, or these six areas of instruction, it's not that these were somehow on a higher level of priority than other things that the scribes and Pharisees distorted. No, He's just simply taking six areas to illustrate the point that the scribes and Pharisees represent a kind of righteousness foreign to salvation. And here are six illustrations. And the first one that He chooses is the law concerning murder. And tonight, as we look at this together, we're going to consider it under five headings. I'll just give them to you as we come to each one. The first one is this, verse 21, how the people had been taught. Let's consider how the people had been taught. "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.'" Now, there are two questions you have to answer as you interpret this verse. And the two questions are tied together, they're related. Question number one, what is the nature of the teaching that Christ is referring to in the beginning of the verse? When He says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old," what's He talking about? And then the second question, goes hand in hand with that one is, what exactly were they told? What exactly was being taught? When the rest of the verse says, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So let's take the first part of the verse. You have heard that it was said to those of old. You have two options, really. One, that what he's talking about was the original giving of the law. Just a way of saying something like you would say if you said, you know that it was written. You know that long ago God gave this commandment through Moses. That would be the sense of the statement. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Or the second option is to understand what he's talking about as rabbinic teaching concerning the law of God, a rabbinic understanding of the law. A long history of instruction, years and years of teaching by various rabbis and other instructors. You've heard how this law has been dealt with throughout the ages, which has come to you through the scribes and Pharisees in this form, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. And I think it's the latter. I don't think he's talking about the law as it was originally given through Moses. I think he's talking about years and years and years of teaching based on the law of Moses. And I say that based on a few factors. First of all, Jesus has already told them that he didn't come to set himself in contrast to the law or the prophets. He came to fulfill. So when he gives what they had been taught in verse 21 and follows it with, but I say to you, there is a contrast in there. And so I don't think that fits with what he said earlier when he said, I haven't come to annul the law of the prophets. I haven't come to set myself in contrast to the law of God. A second factor that leads me to believe he's talking about a rabbinical understanding of the law is we do know that the scribes and Pharisees did that very thing. They took the fathers, you know, thinking about years and years and years of instruction, they took the traditions and they interpreted the scriptures based upon those traditions and they guided the people in accordance with that tradition of teaching. Mark 7, verse 5, and the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You say, wait a second, weren't they teaching the law of God? Weren't they experts in the law of God? They were, but they were understanding the law of God by means of all of these teachings that had accumulated over the ages. It goes on to say this, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the traditions of men. And he said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. And there our Lord gave an example. He said, for Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. Sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you. I already committed this to God. Jesus says, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down, and many such things you do, I mean, this is what characterized them. To understand the law of God through the grid of tradition. And these traditions handed down over time resulted in a distortion of righteousness. So when he says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, I don't think he's talking about the original giving of the law. I think he's talking about what had been done with the law of God over time through years and years of teaching traditions around the law of God. And the final reason that leads me to this conclusion is, as Jesus walks through these six examples, one of them that he chooses, we know is not in the Old Testament. Matthew 5, look at verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Where do you find that in the law of God? So I don't think he's talking about the law as originally given. I think he's talking about the traditions, the teachings around the law of God. You have heard that it was said to those of old, these years and years of instructors and teachers and rabbis and the traditions that have come down. This is what he's referring to. The second question then is, what exactly were these Pharisees and scribes saying about the sixth commandment? Rest of the verse, verse 21, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. What is Jesus taking issue with here? He's about to set himself in contrast to that, verse 22. But I say to you. So what is he correcting here? Well, I think the simplest way to say it is he is dealing with a defective, an insufficient, an altogether surface level understanding and application of that law. I'll say more about that in a moment. I think John Stott characterized the problem well when he wrote this. He said, what the scribes and Pharisees were doing in order to make obedience easier was to restrict the commandments and extend the permissions of the law. You understand what he's saying? Where the law commands, we reduce it. Where the law gives permissions, we increase it. He goes on to say this, they made the law's demands less demanding and the law's permissions more permissive. What Jesus did was to reverse both tendencies. So he's going to take their insufficient teaching regarding the laws of God, and he's going to say, now here is the truth. Here is the author of these commands himself, God in human flesh, standing face to face with these people and saying, here is the true meaning of the law. And he has the authority to do it. He is God, and the people recognize that he's teaching them as one with authority. They were not used to that. So he points to the sixth commandment. Exodus 20, verse 13, you shall not murder. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 17, you shall not murder. Anyone who reads the Old Testament carefully knows that the Bible does not forbid all taking of human life. You'll hear people often say this, thou shalt not kill. And then they go on to say, this is why we shouldn't have capital punishment, and this is why no one should be fighting in wars, because any kind of killing violates the Word of God. But that's not true, is it? We know from the Old Testament that there were times that human life was taken on God's command through war. And there were times when human life was taken on God's command as capital punishment. The law of God even made a distinction between killing on purpose versus killing on accident. The law is not, you shall not kill. The law is, you shall not murder. And what the rabbis were teaching is, if a homicide occurred, if a murder happened, then the person committing the crime would be liable to the court. I think that's the right way to understand it. ESV has judgment, which is what the word means. Krisis is the word, the Greek word. It means judgment. But it can refer to a legal process of judgment. If you have the New American Standard, you'll notice it is translated court. And I think the reason why the translators did that, this is my own surmising, I don't know for sure this is why, but when you come to verse 22, there seems to be a gradation of the judgments, an increase in the judgments. Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to, the American Standard would say, the court. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, that's the Sanhedrin. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So the court, the Sanhedrin, and hell. And so understanding or looking at that increase in verse 22, they conclude, verse 21, he's talking about a local court. And the rabbis would have been teaching, if you commit murder, you're going to have to answer in the court. And the court they would be referring to would be those courts set up in accordance with the law of God where such matters were judged. Deuteronomy 16, 18 says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all your towns that the Lord your God is giving you according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. So you commit murder, you're going to go to court, and you're going to have to answer for what you've done. Now, at this point, someone might say, well, what's wrong with that? They have rightly understood that murder is murder, and they have thought in terms of a court system that God Himself set up in His law, and they have said that if you commit this act, you're going to have to answer for it. What could Jesus possibly find wrong with that? What is missing in what they were teaching the people? Well, now we come to our second point, and that is what the teaching had ignored. What the people were being given, point number two, what the teaching had ignored. And I would say that the way we're going to discern what was wrong with their teaching is to pay attention to what Jesus says in verse 22. Notice what He says, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Same word, to the court. "Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire." What is wrong with the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees? I think it's this. They had taught the law of God to the people in such a way that if someone had not committed a physical act of murder, they felt like they had kept the sixth commandment. That all that the commandment referred to, all that the commandment could be applied to, was the physical act of murder. In other words, the rabbis, the scribes, the Pharisees, were not applying the law of God at the heart level. And the law of God was meant to be applied at the heart level. Someone who followed the scribes and Pharisees and who had never taken someone's life in a way that wasn't in accordance with the law, you murdered someone, you had not done that. If you had not murdered someone, you could say to yourself, "I am not a murderer. I am not a murderer." You remember when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, "What must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the commandments." What did he say? "I've kept them from my youth up. I've kept them." Well, the only way that young man could ever believe that he had kept them is if he only considered them externally. If he only considered those commandments in terms of behaviors. If he only considered those commandments in terms of physical acts. And the giver of the law himself, God in human flesh, is now saying to the people, the law of God extends beyond behavior. It gets to the heart condition of people, and it must be applied at the heart level. To say it another way, what God requires of us goes beyond external acts. Goes beyond external acts. When God prohibits something, there is a depth to that prohibition. It goes beyond the physical act. It extends to something going on in your heart. When God prescribes something, it goes beyond external behaviors. There's something positive that must be present in your heart as you practice this in order for it to truly be obedience. When God gives a negative command, there's something positive required. When God gives a positive command, there's something you must say no to in order to really fulfill it. It's not just about external behaviors. And anybody who is really familiar with the law should have already known that, because the Old Testament makes clear again and again that God refuses external acts of so-called obedience when there's disobedience at the heart level. Leviticus 19:17, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And the New Testament makes clear that every law of God is to be contemplated in a way that's full, where both the positive and the negative responsibilities imparted by that law are considered. Romans 13, verse 10 says, "Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." Right? Love, something positive, does no wrong to a neighbor. Something considered from the negative point of view. How can I say I'm loving you if I'm harming you? Or in our scripture reading tonight, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. But the text went on to talk about seeing your brother in need and closing your heart against him. How can such a person have eternal life dwelling in them? So it's not just hating my neighbor, but seeing him in need and not willing to do the positive, not willing to help him, that reveals something about my heart condition also, you see. And this is how the law of God was always meant to be considered, in a way that encompasses the depth and the breadth of the meaning of God's Word, in a way that would deal with what's going on in your mind and in your heart. I thought R.C. Sproul was very good on this. Listen to what he says. Jesus indicates that the law was given by Moses in an elliptical fashion, which means that not everything inherent in the commandment was set forth in words. Whenever you see three or four dots in the middle of a sentence or a paragraph, the dots indicate that material has been deliberately left out. Those dots are called ellipses. When it comes to the ellipses in the law, it means that whatever the law specifically forbids, it also forbids the broader nexus of the context of that law. So when God says we should not murder, that means by extension that we should not do anything that damages our neighbor's life. Murder begins with unjustifiable anger and hatred, and it includes insults, slander, and estrangement from people. That is why Jesus said that no one escapes the weight of the law merely by refraining from actual murder. By extension, in order to keep the commandment, one must do no harm of any kind. The other aspect of the ellipses is this: whatever the law prohibits, it at the same time enjoins its opposite. And whatever the law enjoins, it prohibits its opposite. Therefore, Jesus is saying here that not only is human life so important that we ought never to murder, but also we are to work to promote the safety, welfare, and sanctity of life. Close quote. I think that's insightful, and I think that's spot on, and I think that's exactly what our Lord is doing in His teaching here. So how does Jesus go about doing this? How does He demonstrate? Listen, you've missed the depth of the commandment. You've missed the heart application that God always intended. How does He do this? Well, He gives us three examples of how people murder each other without shedding blood. Three examples of how people murder each other without shedding blood. How many of you have witnessed to someone at some point in your life and you've talked to them about whether or not they'll be in heaven, and they say, well, I hope so. And you say, well, what is your hope? Why do you think you'll be in heaven? I've tried to live a good life. They'll begin to name positive things. And then if they go to the negative side of the ledger, things they have not done, what do they like to almost always add? I haven't killed anybody. I haven't murdered anybody. So maybe as we think about these examples Jesus gives, it would be good for us to think this way. Have I ever been a murderer? Have I ever murdered? If you just imbibe what the scribes and Pharisees taught, you would say, I have never murdered. No one in this room is a murderer. But Jesus says, in effect, have you considered the depth of that commandment? Have you really considered what is wrapped up in that commandment? So let's ask, are we murderers? Verse 22, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, brother in the Jewish sense of the word, you could say his neighbor, you could say another person. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Krisis, same word. You say if you murder someone physically, you're going to end up in the court and you're going to answer to the judgment. I say to you that if you're angry with someone, you're going to answer to the court. And obviously, Jesus is not talking about a human court, because a human court can't judge what's going on in your heart. He's talking about the divine court. They say to you that you'd better be careful about murder, or you're going to end up answering in the human court. But I say to you, if you're angry with someone, unjustifiable, sinful anger, you're going to answer to God. You're going to answer before the court of God. What is at the root of physical acts of murder? Why do people shed each other's blood? Answer, anger. Anger. As we heard in our scripture reading tonight, it is as old as Cain and Abel. Cain hated his brother because he was wicked. His deeds were evil. We really shouldn't have a hard time understanding this because I'll just let the cat out of the bag. We've all been murderers. We have. Has there ever been a time in your life, in a moment of supreme frustration with another person, even if the words didn't come out of your mouth? Some of us, the words have come out of our mouths. But you have thought to yourself, I wish you were dead. Or I wish I would never have to see you again. Or I wish I would never have to talk to you again. Or I wish you were out of my life. Who can live with someone like you? What are we really saying? I just can't stand your presence. I wish you weren't here. What is that? That's wishing them off the planet, as it were. At least out of your place on the planet. And that's the same kind of attitude present in an act of murder. I want you out of my presence. Our Lord says that is to be guilty in the sight of God, just as if you had physically taken their life. The implications are not the same in the physical realm, clearly, but in terms of your failing of the sixth commandment, in terms of your not living up to the holy standards of God, you are guilty in the sight of God just like a murderer when you have sinful anger in your heart toward another person. Am I preaching to any murderers tonight? Second example he gives, people murder each other. Number one, anger in their heart. Number two, people murder each other with angry insults. Angry insults. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother. Notice a little number there by the word insults if you have the ESV. Raka is the word. It's difficult to even define. It's originally Aramaic, which is why it's just transliterated, but we think it means something like empty-headed, stupid, numbskull. It's a put-down. It's an insult. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the word is Sanhedrin, right? The Supreme Court of the Jewish people. You would be concerned if you were called to give an account for murder before the Sanhedrin, but I'm telling you that when you have such anger in your heart that you insult another person, you are liable before the Sanhedrin of God, and his is not a court of 70, his is a court of one. And he knows everything that's gone on in your heart and everything that's come out of your mouth. Why do people insult each other verbally? Because they're angry. The words you speak only reveal the anger that fuels your words. And God takes your anger seriously and he takes your words seriously. Do you? Do you? By the way, what is going on with what seems to be an ascending set of judgments in verse 22? The court, the Sanhedrin, Gehenna. Literally the Gehenna of fire, the hell of fire. What's going on? I think it's rhetorical. I don't think what he's saying is, now if you're angry, that's bad. If you give voice to it with insults, that's really bad. And then if you do the third thing we're going to talk about in just a moment, that's really, really bad. I don't think it's what he's talking about at all. I think it's just a memorable way to describe it, an unforgettable way to describe it, because each of these three judgments actually amounts to the same thing, which is you're worthy of death. If you go before the courts that were spread out throughout the land, and there it was determined through witnesses that you were a murderer, the penalty was death. If somehow your murder was being considered by the Sanhedrin and you were found guilty, the penalty was death. And of course, if you're thrown into the Gehenna of fire, it's death. But now it's not just physical death, it's everlasting death. And that's the crescendo. That's the climax. And that's what we're left with. This is where this leads, you see. This is what characterizes people who will one day be in the Gehenna of fire. They are characterized by sinful anger, therefore sinful insults. And it's something that should make us examine ourselves. What kind of righteousness do you have? The kind where you can come to church and sing your songs and go through the acts of religion, but internally you're full of murder? As we heard tonight in Kelly's reading of God's Word, no murderer has eternal life. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Is this what characterizes us? Because what one deserves when this is the kind of righteousness you have is eternal damnation. You've never been forgiven. You have never been transformed. You don't have a new nature. The Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you. If you can live a life full of hatefulness, anger, murder in your heart. So people murder each other by just what goes on in their hearts. They may never say it. They just carry it around. Bitterness, hatred, anger, unforgiveness. And then sometimes that gets outed, that gets expressed, and it gets expressed in insults. You empty-headed, you stupid, you numbskull. But notice the third expression of murder without shedding blood. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. You fool. This is not just an insult. This is not just a comment on someone's intellect. This is a moral judgment. D.A. Carson said, the passage does not suggest a gradation and climax of punishment, for this would require a similar gradation of offense. There is no clear distinction between the person with seething anger, the one who insultingly calls his brother a fool, and the one who prefers, as his term of abuse, raka. To a Greek, moros would suggest foolishness or senselessness, but to a speaker of Hebrew, the Greek word might call to mind the Hebrew more, which has overtones of moral apostasy, rebellion, and wickedness. Maybe we could say this is a spiritual form of name-calling. We don't call people stupid or numbskull. We simply say, you're going to hell. You're an apostate. You're a moron. You're a spiritual moron. You're a fool. Now listen, there's nothing wrong with rightly identifying someone's spiritual condition. Our Lord identifies what the scribes and Pharisees were about in verse 20. There are other times where he called them blind guides. There are other times where he called them a brood of vipers. This is the sinless Son of God. But remember something, he knows the hearts of men. We don't. In addition, you can be sure of this, that the fullness of the divine attributes were present and accounted for in everything Jesus thought, said, or did. So that when you talk about God's love and mercy and everything else that is true of God at all times, in all of its fullness, it's present as he identifies people's spiritual conditions. When you and I use spiritual language to express what is really sinful anger, that's not what Jesus did. So when you conclude someone's spiritual condition and you pronounce it, I want to ask you, have you ruled out the possibility of God saving them? Because that's not your seat of authority. Do you love them? Do you want to see them converted? Do you want to see them transformed? Are these words of concern? Or is it really just another form of name-calling but with a spiritual faith? And when you distort the kind of love that ought to be present when you identify someone's spiritual condition, when you distort that in such a way that it's actually your personal, vindictiveness, using spiritual language, you don't understand what spirit you are of when you do that. You remember when the disciples, sons of thunders, asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven? on those who were setting themselves in opposition to Christ, and Jesus rebuked them and the spirit that they represented. Carson says the expression fire of hell comes from the Hebrew Gehenna, a ravine south of Jerusalem, once associated with the pagan god Moloch and his disgusting rites. He says, prohibited by God, Gehenna and Hades are often thought to refer, respectively, to eternal hell and the abode of the dead in the intermediate state, but the distinction can be maintained in few passages. More commonly, the two terms are synonymous and mean hell. What happens to someone who is full of anger? I mean, if this is their character, if this is really their spiritual condition, that they're full of anger and they use spiritual condemnations to express their anger. This is someone who's in danger of hell. Examine yourself and ask what spirit is really represented in you. Do you know the living God? So what were the people being taught? They were being taught the law of God, but in superficial, surface terms, not getting to the depth of the commandments. What does Jesus say? I want you to understand the sixth commandment goes as deep as what goes on in your heart. And though you've never taken someone's life physically, if you have anger in your heart toward another person, if you insult them with your words, if you condemn them as an expression of your own sinful anger, you are revealing that you have a major problem going on in your soul. That's guilt before God. That's guilty before God. Third thing we see in the passage, what does Christ's teaching require of us? Though we are saved, dear ones, our flesh is wicked. We can know sinful anger. We can be guilty of insulting someone. We can be guilty of condemning people in ways God's not pleased with. And if you are one of God's children, then Christ's words here resonate with you. You hear what he says and you care about what he says. And if you hear what he says and you care about what he says, if you really hear the law of God and you care about what it teaches, what will this require of us? Here's what it requires of us, verse 23. So if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What does a right understanding of the sixth commandment require of us? It requires putting our anger away, repenting of it. It desires peace. The right attitude is a desire for peace. It requires that we desire reconciliation. What does anger do? It estranges people from one another. It alienates people. Listen, something's wrong with a person who says they're a Christian and they're just fine living with estrangement. Now, we all have limits, don't we? Our Lord tells us that we're to be at peace with all men as much as depends on us. But there is no one who has the Spirit of God who isn't troubled when a relationship is out of order. And if we are dealing with sin at the heart level, this is what we want. We long for peace with a person. We long for reconciliation with a person, which means we take steps to mend relationships. Are you really one of God's people? Well, do you hear what Christ is saying about anger? Do you hear what he's saying about insults? Do you hear what he's saying about condemnations? Are you putting those things away? Are you dealing with your sin? Are you striving for reconciliation? Are you striving to have your relationship with whoever that is mended, made right? Now, two very important things we need to recognize in what Jesus says. If I really hear the law of God, then I don't just care about the anger in my heart. I understand the destructive force of anger in anybody's heart. Because isn't it interesting the way he puts it to us? If you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, not and remember that you have something against a brother, but your brother has something against you, leave your gift. Go make it right. If anger leads to the judgment of God, then I care not only about anger in my heart, I care about anger in yours. That's love, isn't it? I care about the anger in your heart. I want to help you. Which, by the way, speaks of how exceedingly wicked it is when we try to exasperate another person. If you understand the destructive force of anger, you're not ever trying to stir up anger in someone else's heart. Doesn't this regularly happen in marital conflict? We put it this way, they just know how to push each other's buttons. What do we mean? We mean you know how to make each other angry. And when you're in the middle of an argument, what do? You try to push those buttons. You try to win the argument. You try to get ahead. And so you don't care that you're exasperating the other person. Do you understand? That's murderous. That's murderous. It's not just about the anger in your heart. Do you care what you're doing to them? You care about your brother's heart condition. But again, if I know you have something against me, and I can just go on through acts of worship as if it doesn't exist, if I haven't done everything as much as depends on me to make things right with you, then I really do still have a problem in my own heart with you. I don't care if our relationship is fractured. I don't care if it's out of place. It doesn't matter to me, which means I still have a problem in my heart with you. And Jesus says that is not allowable. If you're offering your gift at the altar, and he doesn't specify what kind of gift, it doesn't matter. Whether it was a sacrifice brought to express thanksgiving or it was a sacrifice brought to cover sin in the system of the old covenant, it doesn't matter. Whatever that gift is, there you know that your brother has something against you. Leave it there. Go. Make it right. That's how much it should matter to you. Which points to a second thing present in what he's saying, and that is you've got to recognize the emptiness, the hypocrisy of religious acts if you're not willing to deal with your sin. If you're not willing to deal with your anger, if you're not willing to mend relationships, if you're not willing to confess your sin and forgive sin and make things right, then until you are, every religious act you're engaging in is empty. Why would you leave your gift there and go make the relationship right? Because to go through the motions of religion, knowing that the relationship could be mended and you're not taking those steps, would be hypocrisy, brazen hypocrisy. Here I am, God, to present what you want, unwilling to do what you want. Here I am presenting to you what you would be pleased with, unwilling to do what pleases you. It's hypocrisy. Which means if you really understand this instruction, some of the most brazen hypocrisy that goes on in churches would not even be possible. Having had the privilege to shepherd people now a really long time, I've done a lot of marriage counseling. And you wouldn't believe how many times I've heard something like, he or she will immediately leave an argument and go read their Bible without making anything right. Or walk right into the church, no attempts made to heal the breach, to make things right in the argument you just had, and come in here and throw your hands up and sing your songs. Don't you know what God knows? Don't you care? Psalm 66:18 says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Proverbs 28, verse 9 says, if one turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. You know well Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Is this just an angry God? Oh no, this is a God more willing to forgive than people were willing to be forgiven. Next verse. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. See, we don't understand that God, and we don't understand His commandments if we think that we can come and bring our offerings and not deal with the anger in our hearts. If we think we can come and engage in acts of worship, knowing that a relationship is out of order and not doing everything in our power to make it right. What do you do if you really understand what Jesus is teaching? You confess your sin and you forsake it. And you seek peace. Because God hates the anger in your heart. And your insults are an abomination and your moral condemnations that are really just your anger, but they have a spiritual face, are sins to be put away. Fourth point, when should this teaching matter to us? When should it matter to us? Verse 25, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Christ is now using an analogy, and he has broadened the perspective. He's now not dealing with murder. He's now dealing with some sort of dispute between parties that would end up in court, and it appears in verse 26 that the dispute would have respect to money. Maybe someone's accusing you of defrauding them. Verse 26, truly I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Someone accuses you of defrauding them financially. Well, there was a way to make things right before you ended up in court. The two people in the dispute on their way to court have the opportunity to settle it between themselves. And what Christ is exhorting in light of the true meaning of the sixth commandment is what it really means to murder someone, what it really means to be angry with someone in a way that's sin against God. Settle these things now. Come to terms quickly with the person who has trouble with you. Before you get to court, before you appear before the judge. I mean, he gives us such a vivid picture in words. Imagine being, you know, you've put this off. You had opportunity to try to settle it, but you didn't do it. In pride and stubbornness, you took it all the way to the court. And now you appear before the judge, and he finds you guilty. And he calls the guard, and the guard takes you, and the guard puts you in prison. What a foolish choice you've made. Why didn't you try to settle the accounts on the way? Why would you put it off to the court? Make friends quickly. Make friends when you're with him on the way. You could have made it right, but you stubbornly went all the way to the judge. What is he teaching us here? He's teaching us that this must be applied urgently. Urgently. Anybody hearing me tonight that you know of a relationship out of order in your life and you haven't yet done everything in your power to make it right? All that depends on you. Will you put it off another night? Will you put it off another day? Is your pride so wrapped up in the dispute that you've determined just to let it go all the way to the court, all the way to the judge, when you have the opportunity to try to settle matters now? Would you take action on this while you can? The day is coming you won't be able to. Once it ends up in court, it's in court. Do it now. That's what Jesus is saying. John MacArthur says, Jesus calls for reconciliation to be sought eagerly, aggressively, quickly. even if it involves self-sacrifice. It is better to be wronged than to allow a dispute between brethren to be a cause for dishonoring Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:7, you know, where we're taught not to take each other to court. And Paul there says, why don't you just let yourself be defrauded? Why will you drag the name of Christ to the secular courts instead of just absorbing some wrong? When should I take this teaching to heart? Now. Now. Last point, why obedience is crucial. Why obedience is crucial. Verse 26, truly. Our Lord again making this a solemn word. Truly, I say to you, you will never get out until you've paid the last penny. Why is our obedience in these things crucial? Because God's judgment is not to be trifled with. You see, now is the opportunity for mercy. Now is the opportunity for reconciliation. Now is the opportunity to please God. Now is the opportunity to heed the voice of God. Better to make things right along the way than to meet the judge who knows that you chose not to make it right. Do we not fear the Lord? Do we not reverence our King? Man, I've seen human judges on TV basically say, why did you bring this into my court? Why are you bringing me trivial issues? Why didn't you deal with this yourself? R.T. France says the last penny, the quadrans, the smallest Roman coin, indicates that God's judgment, if not forestalled by repentance and reconciliation, knows no half measures. I don't know for certain that this is what our Lord had in mind, but I'll tell you this. If you truly are a believer and you don't deal with your anger and you don't deal with the relationships that are out of order, if you don't humble yourself, if you're unwilling to absorb wrong, if you won't confess your sin, if you won't do everything in your power to make a relationship right, you get locked up in a kind of jail. There is a misery that a believer knows when our heart is not right. And that's a rough place of judgment. You pay for it. And not only do you pay for it, but people you love pay for it when you're not willing to deal with relational sins. What kind of righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? A righteousness that cares about anger. A righteousness that cares about relationships. Cares about loving people. A righteousness that cares about reconciliation. A righteousness that cares about true worship. So that issues that actually become a barrier between you and the worship of God, you value the worship of God more than you value what your pride is wrapped up in. You make it right. You leave your gift at the altar. You go make it right. That's the kind of righteousness that exists in saved people. And so a scribe or Pharisee would look at the Sixth Commandment and say, I'm no murderer. But I'm convinced the Church of God looks at the Sixth Commandment and says, I have been a murderer many times over. But thank God He has saved me so that I am no murderer now. I can't hold on to hatred in my heart toward a brother. I have to confess it. I have to forsake it. I have to make it right. Because thanks be to God, I am no murderer any longer. No murderer has eternal life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I thank you that you've had mercy upon us. You've saved us who are murderers by nature. We may not have shed any blood with our hands, but we have murdered people in our hearts. And I thank you that all those attitudes of murder have been fully forgiven by the shed blood of our Savior. I thank you that you have changed us at the heart level so that we're now peacemakers. When relationships are out of order, we're out of order. We can't just abide with it. We have to take action on it swiftly. We reverence you. We would not bring these things into your court that should be dealt with long before we arrive there. So strengthen us, Father, to hear, to heed the words of our Savior, to examine ourselves in the light of His words. Have we really grasped the depth and the breadth of your commandments? Thank you that Christ fulfills those commandments. And the righteousness we have before you is His. But having been forgiven all our sins and having been gifted such a righteousness, O Lord, produce in us that which is pleasing in your own sight. Teach us to repent of our anger and our insults and to love each other. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.